If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, join me in turning to the book of James in the New Testament, James chapter 5. I'm going to be reading verses 13 through 18 together in a moment. If you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, if you didn't bring a Bible or if you just choose to use one of those, you'll find James 5, 13 through 18 on page 1291, 1291 in those Bibles. While you're locating that passage in a copy of the scriptures, I will dismiss the children to children's church. We have children's church again for children ages 4 through the 4th grade. And if you would like, if you have children those ages and would like for them to attend children's church, they can be dismissed now. In James 5, beginning of verse 13, we read this. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. A.C. Dixon, late 19th and early 20th century Baptist pastor, said this about the importance of prayer. When we rely upon education, we get what education can do. When we rely upon eloquence, we get what eloquence can do, and so on. Nor am I disposed to undervalue any of these things in their proper place. But when we rely upon prayer, we get what God can do. As we've begun a new year, this month we're considering those things that can truly help make 2015 a year of spiritual growth and power for each of us as individuals and for us as a church. Last week, the focus was on scripture, particularly scripture memory. And the value, the benefit, the power that resides in that, and God's ability to change us, to grow us. Today, we look at prayer. This sermon is going to be different from most. It will not primarily be an exposition of this passage, but rather an encouragement to pray based on a couple of things in this passage. If you need or want some expository teaching on prayer, principles of prayer, how to pray, then let me encourage you. I preached last year, July and August, on the Lord's Prayer, an expository series on the Lord's Prayer. So if you'll either get the CDs or look online for those sermons from July and August of last year, you'll get your expository preaching, your exposition of scripture on principles for prayer. This is not that sermon. This sermon is going to be focused on illustrations, examples primarily. And there are only 2 points. I'm not going to totally ignore the text. There are 2 points this morning. The first is the exhortations to prayer. We see that we are called to pray, but then also our example and encouragement for prayer. So we're going to look at those 2 points, primarily the second one, and especially examples of that after I pray again. Don't want to preach a sermon on prayer and not pray for it. Let's bow together. Father, we live in an age when it's possible to do a lot of things, even things that have the appearance of godliness. And yet, Lord, if we truly want to see you work, we must rely upon you. We must use the means that you have given us. Lord, we must trust, not in the means, but in you. Father, we know of no clearer way to do that than by crying out to you in our hearts and even with our voices in prayer. So we do that this morning. Father, we come pleading that you would teach us not so much how to pray, but to pray. Lord, our desire, our need is to be a praying people. Yes, Lord, we need instruction on how, and your word gives us that. But Lord, we need encouragement to pray. I pray that you would give that to us this morning. I pray, Father, that you would help us to commit ourselves to being, as individuals and as a church, a people of prayer. Not ignoring or discarding other things that you've given us, but Lord, totally, completely depending on you and doing so as a people of prayer. So Father, we ask you now to help us. Help me be faithful to your word, to what you are doing, what you would say to us as your people. Father, help us to be both hearers and doers. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, notice the exhortations to prayer. James, in this passage, speaks about who should pray. Notice he says, first of all, anyone. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Understanding that singing praise, praise is a form of prayer, right? Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. So anyone should pray. We should all pray. There's a call and exhortation. Who should pray? We should all pray. But then the church leaders should pray. The elders should pray. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, I could spend an hour just talking about, exegeting from different passages, what that is all about and what that means. But primarily what I want us to see here is that God, the leaders of the church, the local church, are called to pray for the people of God, not because they have some miraculous ability in and of themselves, but because they represent the church. They are called to lead. And so whenever there is a need, they should pray for the people during these kinds of crisis situations. Thirdly, we should pray for one another. Notice verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. We pray for ourselves when we're suffering. We praise God when we're cheerful. We call for the elders, the leaders, to pray when we're sick. And we pray for one another. We confess our sins to one another and we pray for one another. But notice also, he says the righteous should pray. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now, if you're like me, your immediate response is, that rules me out. All right? Because I know in and of myself, I am not righteous. So what does that mean? What is that all about? Well, we know that our righteousness, we are righteous in Christ. And our only righteousness is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that has been applied to our credit. We know that Scripture teaches that all of our righteous deeds, all of our good works, if we try to present them to God as a means by which we can be acceptable to Him, are filthy rags. They are unacceptable. We have no merit in our good deeds, our good works. However, the Bible teaches that the righteousness that we do not have in and of ourselves, God gives to us in His Son. God has made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And when we put our trust in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, turning from our sin and acknowledging that we need a Savior, and we put our trust in Him as the only Savior from sin, then our sin has been taken care of by Jesus, and we receive His righteousness. So if you are in Christ, you are righteous in Christ. And you are more than that. You're seeking to live a righteous or a holy life. We are told to pursue holiness by the writer to the Hebrews, without which no one will see the Lord. So, who should pray? Basically, God's people should pray. That's what he's saying. Who should pray? And when should we pray? Well, pretty much in every situation. When we're suffering or when we're cheerful. When we're sick, when we've sinned. You know, we are to pray in any and every situation. We are to be a people of prayer. That's the exhortation. Pray. If you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, sing praises, which again is prayer to God. If you're sick, really, and you desperate, call for the church leaders, the elders. If you committed sins, confess them, ask others to pray for you. Let's pray, 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 pray all the time. Then James gives us an example, an encouragement for prayer. At least it's encouraging to me. Notice what he writes. Elijah, verse 17, was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now, is that encouraging to you? What's the encouraging part? It's the part that Elijah has a nature like ours, right? You see, when we think of people like Elijah, who did all these miraculous things, raising people from the dead, calling down fire from heaven, are you kidding me? I'm not like that. I can't do that. But James says, he had a nature like ours. What does that mean? That means that he was a sinner, just like us. And that any righteousness that he had before God was given to him in Christ, just like the only righteousness that we have is given to us in Christ. And yet, what happened? He prayed that it wouldn't rain. And boy, did it not rain. For 3.5 years. And then at the end of that 3.5 years, he prayed again. And it rained. You see, Elijah is held up to us as an example of the fact that God hears and answers the prayer of a righteous person. That is, the prayer of one of God's children. Not because he was a prophet, but because he was righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord heard and answered his prayers. Now, Elijah wasn't presuming on God. Elijah was simply following what God had promised would happen. If the people of God turned away from him, then he would shut up the heavens so that it would not rain. And that's what Elijah prayed for. The thing that encourages me is that it's not super saints who are only heard by God. In fact, there are no super saints. There are no super saints. I mean, we often look at pastors who are well known, evangelists and others, and make no mistake, they are examples. But it's not like they're supposed to be up on another level different from us. We are all equal before God in the sense that we are all righteous in Christ. And He hears and answers. It's not super saints who are called to pray and who are answered, who are promised answers to the prayers. All God's people have access to God and are given great promises regarding prayer. What did Jesus say in Matthew 7? Ask and it will be given to you. He wasn't speaking to a group of super believers. He was speaking to a crowd of followers. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. And then he goes on and adds that, comparing us as parents to our Heavenly Father and how much more our Heavenly Father will give good things to those who ask Him. Prayer has always been essential, practical, and powerful in the lives of God's people. On one occasion, after our Lord had finished praying in a certain place, His disciples said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John also taught His disciples. Jesus' disciples, who were with Him virtually night and day, knew that prayer was foundational in Christ's life and ministry. You know, you would think that if there's anyone who didn't need to pray, it would be Jesus, right? I mean, He was and is God in the flesh. Why does God need to pray? Well, because Jesus was and is man as well. And He lived His life on this earth in total dependence on His Father. And He set us the example of how we are to live. We are to be a people of prayer. Christ's disciples saw that and they said, "Teach us to pray." He spent much time in prayer during His earthly ministry. Before He chose the 12, it was His regular practice to get up early and pray alone. And He frequently prayed when faced with a significant event in His ministry. He prayed before raising Lazarus from the dead. He prayed in the garden before being arrested and going to the cross. He prayed even while He was on the cross. He practiced in His life the instruction that He gave, that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Jesus set the example. We know from the rest of the New Testament that prayer was essential to the ministry of the apostles as well. They learned from their master about the importance of prayer. In obedience to His command, they stayed in Jerusalem after His ascension and devoted themselves to prayer. As a result, they experienced the filling of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And 3,000 people responded to the preaching of Peter on that day. You think that's disconnected from the prayer that they spent time in? I think not. Later on, in response to persecution from the Jewish leaders, they prayed. What? Not for freedom from suffering, but for boldness to preach. And God sent such boldness and power that they became known as the people who had turned the world upside down. Later in Acts, Peter was delivered from prison by an angel in direct answer to the prayers of believers. And yet, when Peter showed up, they didn't think it was him. Shows how much they believed in God's answering their prayers. But God did respond to their prayers. The Apostle Paul was a tremendous man of prayer in almost all of his letters to the churches. He talks about how he prays for them. We have specific examples of his prayers for the churches. It was as a result of prayer that he began his missionary journeys. It was through preaching and prayer that he was able to establish churches where no one had taken the gospel before. And it was by his prayers that these churches were strengthened, sustained, and experienced growth. In fact, we could say that nothing was done in the early church of any significance or of any value apart from prayer. This is probably not news to most of you. Prayer has always been the means by which God has chosen to save, deliver, heal, forgive, and do many mighty works for His people. It was as a result of the Israelites' prayers that God sent Moses to deliver them from Egyptian bondage and lead them to the promised land. The Lord said to Moses, I have heard the cries of my people. That is, their prayers. It was in response to prayer that the Lord delivered his people from their enemies again and again and again in the promised land. God heard and answered the prayer of a childless woman named Hannah and gave her a son named Samuel. In response to his prayer, God spared the life of King Hezekiah, adding 15 years to his life after he had been told he was going to die. Daniel was thrown into a den of lions because he prayed. Whoops. But then he was delivered from the mouth of the lions because he prayed. It was through prayer that Elijah demonstrated that there was only one true and living God, and his name is Yahweh. As the Lord sent fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice that Elijah had prepared along with everything around it. And as James reminds us in our text, it was through Elijah's prayer that the Lord shut the heavens so it did not rain for 3.5 years. And it was by his prayer that the Lord opened the heavens again and it rained. Do you get a sense that prayer was important in the life of God's people? We could spend probably the rest of the day looking at examples in Scripture. But sometimes we put the people and the experiences we read about in Scripture in a different category from where we live. You know, they were not only of another time, but also of another world. We forget that. What did James say about Elijah? They were men and women with the same nature as us. See, But it's not just in the Bible that we know that God hears and answers prayers. The greatest revival in the history of the church is known as the Protestant Reformation. As the gospel was recovered by God's people. And the reformers, the leaders of the Reformation, were men of the word and prayer. Martin Luther, who was one of the initial sparks of the Reformation in Europe, once was quoted as saying, I have so much to do today. And he did. Luther, in the space of 1 year, translated the Bible from the original language into German. But he once said, I have so much to do today, I must spend at least 2 hours in prayer. It was his praying as much as his preaching that the Lord used to spark the Reformation. John Calvin was a man of great and deep prayer. And John Knox, the leader of the Protestant Reformation in Scotland, was a man who was known for his prayers. He was a pastor, Knox was, and a leading figure in the Scottish Reformation. Perhaps more than anything else, Knox was known for his prayer, give me Scotland or I die. Knox's prayer was a passionate plea of a man willing to die for the sake of the pure preaching of the gospel and the salvation of his countrymen. Knox's greatness lay in his humble dependence on a sovereign God to save his people, revive a nation, and reform his church. Although Knox had been imprisoned and enslaved, and though he was often infirm and under threat of persecution, he consistently lived out his theology, believing that one man with God is always in the majority. As such, the prayers of this one man heard at the throne of God were a threat to the throne of Scotland. During the time of the 16th century Scottish Reformation, Knox's ministry of preaching and prayer were so well known that the Roman Catholic Mary, Queen of Scots, is reputed to have said, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than the assembled armies of Europe. Knox, like Calvin and Luther before him, was a man of prayer. Moving forward a little bit further in church history, Jonathan Edwards, who was a pastor in New England in the 17th century, was a man of prayer. He was used by God in a tremendous revival called the Great Awakening that affected all of New England. Thousands were converted. Christians became more loving and devoted to Christ, and whole towns were affected. In some places, all the taverns went out of business. lest you think that this was a result of Jonathan Edwards' charismatic personality or powerful preaching, think again. Edwards read his sermons from a manuscript, speaking in a monotone, hardly even glancing up at his congregation. Yet as he preached, people's hearts were gripped by the conviction of their sins, and many would actually cry out for mercy in the middle of the sermon. The hundreds who flocked to the services would leave with their lives truly changed by what they heard. How do we account for this? Prayer. Here's a quote from Jonathan Edwards about his prayer life. "When a boy, I used to pray 5 times a day in secret and to spend much time in religious conversation with the other boys. I used to meet with them to pray together. So it is God's will through His wonderful grace that the prayers of His saints should be the one great and principal means of carrying on the designs of Christ's kingdom in the world." There was a man named Jeremiah Lamphere who lived in New York City during the 1850s. Those were years of tension when the shadow of war loomed over America. There were strikes, depressions, long jobless lines, and an air of simmering violence. In this setting, Lamphere accepted a calling as a full-time city evangelist. He walked the streets, knocked on doors, put up posters, and prayed constantly, all to no visible result. As his discouragement increased, Lamphere looked for some kind of new idea, some possibility for breakthrough. New York was a business town. Maybe the men would come to a prayer luncheon. So he nailed up his signs, called for a noon lunch in the old Dutch church on Fulton Street. When the hour came, he sat and waited until finally a single visitor arrived. Several minutes later, a couple of stragglers peeked through the door. The handful of them had prayer and a nice meal. Lamphere gave his idea another go the following week. 20 men attended. At least it was a start. But then 40 came the third week. The men were getting to know each other by this time, and one of them suggested he'd be willing to come for food and prayer every day. Lamphere thought that was a good sign, and he ramped up his efforts for a daily meal and prayer time. Before long, the building was overflowing. The luncheon had to move again and again, so high was the demand. The most intriguing element of the Fulton Street Revival, as they call the phenomenon, was the ripple effect. Offices began closing for prayer at noon. Fulton Street was the talk of the town, with men telegraphing prayer news back and forth between New York City and other cities. Yes, other cities had started their own franchises. Other godly meetings were launching in New York. The center of the meeting was prayer. And it was okay to come late or leave early as needed. Men stood and shared testimonies. This was not a place for well-known preachers of the day. This was about the working class, businessmen who wanted to share in the things of God. Some historians went so far as to refer to the Fulton Street Revival as the Third Great Awakening, because it lasted for 2 years and saw as many as 1 million decisions for Christ. Given the influence of New York City, no one could estimate the national and international impact that spread out from Jeremiah Lamphere's simple lunch breaks. It's well known, however, that great funds were raised for fulfilling the Great Commission. Across the Atlantic again, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, during this same period, became the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London in the last half of the 19th century. He is often called the Prince of Preachers. He possessed an unequaled gift for public speaking, so much so that even professional actors would attend his services just to hear him speak. He regularly preached to 6,000 people per service, with 5 or more services each week. On Sunday afternoons, over 1,000 members of the tabernacle fanned out through London, ministering in the neediest parts of the city. Under Spurgeon's direction, the tabernacle began to sustain 66 different ministries, which ministered to thousands, perhaps even hundreds of thousands of people each year. What was the key to Spurgeon's and the church's powerful ministries? According to Spurgeon himself, it wasn't his preaching, it was prayer. His prayers and the prayers of his people. Spurgeon was consumed with being a man of prayer and leading his people to pray. And for almost 40 years, their prayers sustained a ministry that had an impact on people around the world. Many of you perhaps have heard of George Mueller of Bristol, England. He was well known for his orphanage ministry. Living during the 19th century, he cared for over 10,000 orphans during his life. How did he provide for them? Prayer. To support the work of the orphanage, Mueller committed himself to this principle: never allowing the needs of the ministry to be known to anyone except God. He never asked another person for money, but testified over and over again to thousands of answers to prayer that provided for the needs of his ministry. We could go on and on and on. But I can hear some of your thoughts, okay? You're still talking about ancient history. Your most recent example is more than 100 years old. What about today? What about today? Don't you have any examples of answered prayer today? I do. The Australian Christian author and speaker John Dixon came to Christ through the faithful witness of an ordinary middle-aged mother named Glenda. In Australia, the public schools used to offer a scripture class taught by a volunteer from the local church, and Glenda became his teacher. And Dixon is a current pastor and author. Eventually, Glenda invited the whole class to her house on Friday afternoons for lunch and honest conversation about Jesus. Dixon writes this: "So we went back the next Friday and the next Friday and the next Friday. Slowly but surely, the Jesus stuff became as important as the food, so we came with more and more friends. Some of these 15-year-olds were the worst sinners in the school. But Glenda just opened her heart every Friday afternoon and treated us all like we were family. There was one night when my friend Daniel was rather intoxicated, and we knew we couldn't take him to his house. His dad was an army man and would be livid. But we didn't want to leave him on the street, so we all said, let's take him to Glenda's house. She'll have him. She'll clean him up. So it was near midnight and we knocked on her door. It turned out she was finishing up some kind of posh dinner party with lots of guests, but she didn't bat an eye. She welcomed us in, showed us straight past her guests into the back of the house. She went and got some spare clothes and said, throw them in the shower, clean them up, and just put them to bed. We'll sort it out in the morning. So we did. The next morning we went back to Glenda's house around 10 to pick up Daniel. He was sitting at the kitchen table and Glenda was making him bacon and eggs, and they were having a good old chat. We took Daniel to Glenda's house because she had left a real impression on us that Christians actually like sinners. We had no doubt that she hated our drinking habits. She was a teetotaler and talked openly about avoiding alcohol. But even in that situation, her first instinct was not to condemn us, but to love us more, and it was extraordinary. Finally, we surrendered to Christ's lordship and accepted his mercy. Here's where we need to pay particular attention. Years later, I was starting my own ministry and trying to explore new modes of reaching people. So my first thought was, I'll go to Glenda and ask her what her secret was. Since several of us have become Christians through her influence, I figured she must have had some strategy. I went to her fully expecting her to tell me about some program she implemented or some particular way she had of sharing the gospel. Without batting an eye, she said, prayer. I was really disappointed. But she continued, that year a bunch of us who taught scripture decided to make it a year of prayer, just to plead the Lord of the harvest to do something special. And we did. By the end of the year, there you all were, confessing Jesus. For an activist like me, that was a poignant lesson. In the end, the harvest is God's, not mine. It's not mine. It's not my creativity. It's not my skill. It's God's. We just have to bring our ministry to God and pray. Cry out to Him to give us success. Next story isn't about a ministry, but it is about an answer to prayer. Perhaps you read or heard about this. On May 26, 2013, at 4:30 a.m., the Jascon 4, one of three tugboats towing an oil freighter off the coast of Nigeria, started to sink. Harrison Okini, there's a middle name I can't pronounce, so I'm going to skip it. The tugboat's 29-year-old cook immediately knew something was wrong. As the vessel descended 100 feet to the floor of the Atlantic Ocean, something was wrong. The ship pitched upside down. Okini was tossed to and fro in his small quarters. He groped his way in the pitch darkness through the icy waters, finally finding a cabin with a 4-foot air pocket. He made a makeshift platform and stacked 2 mattresses together in his attempt to escape the rising water. Dressed only in his boxer shorts, O'Kenny sat on the mattresses and waited for help. The thought of being rescued seemed remote. So O'Kenny, a follower of Jesus, started to pray. He prayed the Psalms. Oh God, by your name save me, and the Lord sustains my life. O'Kenny later told reporters, I started calling on the name of God, reminiscing on the verses I read before I slept. See the interplay of scripture and prayer? I read the Bible from Psalms 54 to 92. My wife had sent me the verses to read that night when she called me before I went to bed. 2.5 days later, O'Kenny was certain the rest of the 11-man crew had drowned and that he would also drown. Then he heard the sound of rescuers and started banging on the steel walls of his cabin with a hammer. The Dutch divers who found him couldn't believe their eyes. As they reached out for a hand of a man they assumed was dead, the hand grabbed theirs. To this day, O'Kenny believes his rescue after 72 hours was the result of divine deliverance. He told a Nigerian newspaper, the rest of my life is not enough to thank God for this wonder. It is incredible. God heard and answered his prayers. If you'll indulge me a little bit of my personal experience. I went to college and seminary without the financial help of my parents. They just didn't have it to give. Yet I got my college and seminary degrees with almost no debt. I worked and I got some financial aid in the form of grants, but mostly I prayed and God provided. I've forgotten the number of times I went to my campus mailbox in college to find an envelope with money, or was told by the accounting office, both in college and in seminary, your bill's been paid. To this day, I don't know by whom, but in answer to prayer. Some of you may remember the story that I've shared before about how God provided a car for me to be involved in a particular ministry that I believe the Lord wanted me to do. Without going over that story again, I prayed and told the Lord that he would have to provide a car if it was his will to be involved in this particular ministry. I heard about this ministry particular day. I prayed. I said, Lord, I can't do that unless you provide a different car than the old clunker I was driving at that time. That same day, I received a letter from my grandmother, which was sent days earlier. And that same day, I received an offer from a total stranger that enabled me to purchase the car for the ministry. Later, while pastoring my first church, things were very lean financially. Before I became the pastor, the church had taken on a mortgage that they really couldn't afford, at least not at that time. And the local economy was in the tank. The largest employer had reduced its workforce from 13,000 to 900. That tells you something about the economy of that area in that day. There were times when the church couldn't afford to pay me, but the Lord always provided. In the middle of this, we had our first daughter. We already had a son. Our first daughter came down with a rare disease at 3 months old and spent 5.5 weeks in Children's Hospital in Pittsburgh. One doctor told us later that he never expected her to leave the hospital alive. Her pediatrician told us that if we took her home, she would be like a little time bomb. We never knew when something might happen. So we prayed. And others prayed. Hundreds of people, maybe even thousands of people all over the country prayed. And now some almost 30 years later, that little girl has a little girl of her own. Because God heard our prayers. What's the point of my story and all of these stories? It's not to impress you, certainly, with my prayer life. Most of the time, I'm ashamed of my prayer life. I mean that. Most of the time, I'm ashamed of my prayer life. But it's this. God hears and answers the prayers of his people. Many of you have similar, even more incredible stories than I. He didn't just do it in the Bible. He didn't just do it hundreds of years ago. He's still hearing and answering prayer today. Now let me say that prayer is not a blank check to ask whatever you want. James warns about that in the previous chapter, chapter 4. Nor does it mean that we always get what we ask for. Certainly not when we ask for it. There are principles of prayer that we need to understand that will help us learn how to pray. That's why I mentioned the series on the Lord's Prayer earlier. If you need those, listen to those sermons. But mostly, for this sermon, at the beginning of this year, I want to encourage you and me to pray. I want us to have confidence that we serve a God who hears and answers prayer. A God who delights to hear and answer the prayers of His people. A God who says, ask, seek, knock. I am a better father than you are. I delight to give good things to my children. I want us to all understand that the prayer of a righteous person, and I take that to mean a person who is in Christ and who is following Christ, has great power. That Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently, and God answered tremendously. So let's pray. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, there is much that I have not said, much even that this passage does not teach or explain or answer about prayer. But Lord, it is an invitation to pray. It is an invitation for your people to pray. Father, it's an invitation for your people to pray. There are some this morning among us who have yet to be counted in that number of your people. They have yet to put their trust in Christ and Him alone as Savior and Lord. So Father, I pray today they would pray the one prayer that they need to pray. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. On the basis of the sacrifice of Christ, His death and resurrection, Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, save me. Lord, I pray that they would pray that. Lord, I pray that we who are trusting in Christ would indeed pray. Lord, that we would pray confidently, yet humbly, fervently, faithfully, expectantly. Lord, help us. For some of us, it isn't more teaching we need. It's more dependence. It's more obedience. Lord, make us people of prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.